All right. So I'm going to start with almost like a quick little testimony, hopefully as an encouragement to those guys who are very busy. It is an understatement to say that my life gets busy. And one of the things that I prayed for the longest time, and especially as people like ask me, like, how do you fit all of that stuff in? And frankly, the way I've done it is really praying to God for wisdom and to really prioritize and sequence. It's always prioritize and sequence. And I've done something that Dr. John MacArthur, he gave a name to it, called planned neglect. Meaning I plan to neglect some things so that I can focus on other things. And of course, the trick is finding the wisdom to determine what's worth neglecting and what's worth focusing on. And this week has been kind of interesting because work has been crazy. Like, because it's the end of the school year, every single night there was an event. And literally, Monday, I had a fourth grade concert, and God forbid if the principal is not there. Tuesday, PTO, Wednesday, every single. So this weekend, I was freaking out because normally my sermons are like done, almost done by Wednesday and Thursday. And I spent Saturday kind of like looking at them, rearranging, nothing. So I decided, I told my wife on Saturday, I don't exist. So I'm going to go either to Gordon Conwell or to some library, and I'm going to spend the entire day there to work on my sermon and some school-related stuff. So I woke up early morning, and then my wife had to go to some, I don't know where she went. She went somewhere on that side yesterday. And then I'm looking, and I get into the laundry room, and I'm like, there's a pile of laundry that high. And I'm like, nope, I didn't see it. And it's almost like, I'm not one who says the Lord tells me kind of thing, but it's almost like there was that little thing that was tugging in my heart that says, are you really going to let your wife do all that laundry? I'm like, come on. And I'm like, nope, my sermon is more important. Are you really going to let your wife do all that laundry? So I just like dropped my stuff down and I started doing laundry. And I did laundry until like literally until 2 p.m. And then as I'm getting ready to like, I text Melissa and I said, you know what? I'm gone. I'm out. You won't see me until late tonight. Then something clicked in my head that says, today is your mom's birthday. It's no joke. It just clicked. And then like 2 minutes later, as if for me, say, no, that's not true. My brother texted me, sent me a text. Today's mom's birthday. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. So I text Melissa and I said, today's mom's birthday. She was like, well, okay, I'm coming back. I'll be back by 5. We're going to go visit her. I'm like, do what? I'm going to get flowers. And I'm like, great. So I went. I take my car, drive to Brockton Library. And I was there from 2 to like 4:35. And I'm barely a quarter into my sermon. Then my dear wife came. I'm on my way. We're going to see mom. And I'm going. And I said to her, we're going in. We're going to go 5 minutes. 5 minutes. She's like, sure. I got there. My dad was like, I haven't seen you for so long. And we were on and on. And I'm trying to extricate myself until I was there until like 6:30. So I went on my face. I'm full-fledged panicking right now. And I remember I said to God, you know what? It's on you. Like, it's on you. And I remember, I was so panicky that I was like, I'm going to bed. So I went to bed, woke up this morning around like 5, and I literally went on my face, and I'm telling you, no joke, I got up from the floor, cause I was literally on the floor praying. I became a writing machine. I was just like going in like this, and the only downside is I sent the notes late to Dave. But I'm good. And it just shows you God is good when you really prioritize the things that you prioritize. So we're going to continue with our series, Christ's Heart for the Church. And today's sermon is entitled, Saw This Dead Church Working. Dead Church Working. And our text is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. and I start reading. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not yet soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is a star. It's the R Sculptoris star. And it's a carbon red star located in the constellation of Sculptor. Why is that important? It's actually 1,545 light years away from Earth. Some of you may or may not know, one light year is the distance that light travels if you were to put it in a vacuum in a tube in a year. So if you were to shoot a light into a vacuum in a year, the distance traveling that light travels from one point to the next in a year is called a light year. That is a recent, I think 2012-2013, photo of the star R Sculptoris from the Hubble Space Telescope. As you could see, it's a bright star. If you were to get on your own telescope tonight and someone were to point you to R Sculptoris star, you would still see today a bright, beautiful, shining star. In fact, more shiny than a lot of the stars that you will get to see. But the fact is, however, according to astronomers, R Sculptoris has plunged into darkness years ago. It is a dead star. It has gone supernova, meaning it blew up. It is dead. What you're seeing here is a reflection of what that star looked like 1,545 years ago, when the first set of that light was sent through the galaxy, because it's 1,545 light years from Earth. And that's how long it took to reach, it took the light reflected by the star to reach the visual range of the telescope. So although R Sculptoris is shining brightly in the night sky tonight, as if nothing had happened, it is a dead star. That is the star as it looked like in reality 1,545 years ago. The church of Sardis and many churches today have a similar fate. They're shining brightly for the world to see, but yet they are dead. They're rocking it for everybody else to behold, but yet, as far as God is concerned, their light has gone dark. They are dead. That is the most tragic fate that a church could face. A church that stays in the light of its past, like that star, where people are seeing it thinking it's a bright shining star, but it's dead. To heal, Jesus said of a church, as he said of the church of Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. The most tragic words an individual could hear is for Jesus to say to that person, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are shining brightly for everyone to see, but it's all a mirage. It's all a show. There is no meat. There is no substance. You are dead. That is the very definition of tragedy. The church in Sardis, as I keep repeating over and over, those churches are historical churches. And that church existed in an actual city named Sardis. That city actually was located barely 30 miles from the last church that we saw last week, the church in Thyatira. So unlike Thyatira, that was not a prominent church or a prominent city, the church in Sardis and Sardis, the city itself, was commercially prosperous. And it was also militarily strategic. So it was an important city and it was an important church. What you don't see for that church is any evidence historically that that church was even persecuted. The church, again, I'm not saying it wasn't persecuted, but they're saying there is no evidence that the church was persecuted. And I could see why. Satan actually loves dead churches. Satan makes sure that dead churches are comfortable. Satan makes sure that dead churches continue to exist in their present states. So no evidence that they were facing persecution. Because that's the kind of church that Satan loves. People will simply play church, but are not really the bride of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus has done for the previous four churches, he introduced himself with the characteristics that are relevant. Like I said, every single time you read those passages, those letters, Jesus introduces himself with the qualities and the characteristics that are relevant to the needs of that church. Jesus introduced himself to the church of Sardis as the one with the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. The words, if you look in the first verse, says the seven spirits of God should really be translated the sevenfold spirits of God. Referencing here when it says the seven spirits of God or the sevenfold spirits of God is actually referencing the the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the characteristics and the qualities that Isaiah identified for the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And it says, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from its root as a branch will bear fruit. Keep going. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then it kind of, these are the qualities. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. So when you add those four characteristics to the term, the Spirit of the Lord, that gives the sevenfold manifestation or the sevenfold Spirit of God, with referencing its fullness. And that, those seven characteristics are the Spirit-led qualifications, actually, that enable the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to rule justly and effectively. So Jesus, again, identifies himself as the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Why? We're going to see later. Because a church to be alive needs the Holy Spirit. Just saying, your need is that you're dead. So therefore, the first need that you have is to be revitalized by the Holy Spirit in His fullness, and I have the fullness of the Spirit of God. And then Jesus identifies Himself again, not only as the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, He also identifies Himself as the one who has the seven stars. If you remember at the very beginning when we started the series, I said to you that the seven stars represent the seven pastors of those churches. The seven messengers. The word in there was angelos, which simply means messenger. So therefore, Jesus is saying, I have the fullness of the Spirit, and I have the pastors of the church in my hand. So, we see actually no condemnation or judgment in that introduction. Remember in one of the, in last week in Thyatira, Jesus identified Himself as the one with the iron feet. That means He's crushing. That was judgment. The one with the eyes of fire, that means that's judgment. In this particular case, there was no judgment. Not because there aren't reasons for judgment, but because the church is dead. When you see the dead, you don't condemn the dead. If you have any heart, you pity the dead. That was Jesus' introduction to that church. He pitied them, and He says, you are dead. And you need the Holy Spirit to revitalize you. I have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You need pastors who are led by the Holy Spirit. I have those pastors. Because these are the two things that a church needs to be alive. Jesus introduced Himself to the church, again, with the characteristics that are required for any church to be alive. And without those two things, the churches will die. So what do I mean? What are the characteristics of the churches that need to be alive? Number one, Spirit-filled members. You have no life outside of the Holy Spirit. Churches who began to diminish the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit are churches that are on their way to death. The Holy Spirit is what revitalizes, gives life, breathes life into a church. And then you need the Word of God so that you don't misconstrue or confuse any spirit for the Spirit of God. Because you test the manifestation of the Spirit in light of the Word of God. So if that manifestation, whatever it is of the Holy Spirit, does not align with what the Word of God says, then it's an evil spirit because there are only two types. But you need Spirit-filled members. And you need Spirit-led pastors. Without those two things, a church cannot survive. Any church that does not have those two characteristics are bound to die eventually. The church of Sardis had very few Spirit-filled members and actually had no Spirit-led pastors to guide them. And that's why it's so important as a church, when you are looking and trying to identify a person that you're going to call the pastors of that church. Because if somebody is not led by the Holy Spirit, the true Spirit of God, that person will lead you astray. And will lead that church to eventually become a church that is not Spirit-filled. And eventually that church will die. And may I say to you, it is better for a church that's dying spiritually to also die physically. The most dangerous churches are those churches that are dead spiritually, but are thriving physically to the world, like the church of Sardis. Jesus tells that church that He knows their deeds. That speaks of the omniscience of God. It is He who sees everything. He sees the deeds. He sees the ministry. But He also assesses the state of their heart. And the question is, not just for the church and as a nebulous organization, but to you, how is your heart? Why do you do the things that you do in the church or outside of the church? What is your motivation for doing those things that you're doing? How is the quality of the work that you do for God? Do you approach that work as if, well, they're not paying me to do it, this is not my job, you do it any other way, forgetting that you are working unto God? Do you understand ultimately, if you're working in the church, ultimately, do you understand who you're working for? These are deeds that in the church of Sardis that were done in the flesh. And most likely they were done with wrong motives. Now I want to make sure that I explain before you get discouraged and say, well, you know what? If there's condemnation in doing God's work the wrong way, maybe I shouldn't do any work in the church. I want to make sure that I clear something there. Your job as a Christian is to do the work of ministry. God doesn't want idle Christians. God doesn't want Christians who are simply an audience. God doesn't want Christians who come to church and expect to be served and not serving in return. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, and I think it's important to go to that text, verses 8 through 10, the apostle Paul, talking to the Christians of Philippi, told them that they are God's workmanship, that even though they are not saved by their works, they are created unto good works. Meaning, the work that we do does not save us. But God created you and I to work for Him. That's what He says. He says, for it is by grace that you've been saved, because Paul wanted to frame it for these people. You're not doing anything to gain salvation by being involved in the ministry of God. But it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, and it says, not by works, so that no one can boast. So let's get that clear. You're not working in ministry to earn your salvation. But Paul continues and says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works. And good works that God, before the foundation of the earth, before you were born, prepared in advance for you and for me to do. So I'm not going to go too far if I swear to say by a Christian sitting in the church for a long time doing nothing for God, you're sinning. You are not fulfilling your purpose for which God created you. God is saying before you were born, I had work that I had put it aside for you to do in God's church. Before you were born, I gifted you with specific gifts so that those gifts you can use them for the benefit in the edification of God's people. So I want to make sure this is clear, that God is telling you your job in church is to do the work of the ministry. Whether it is breaking up, setting up, preaching, teaching, receiving people, visiting people, bringing food to those who are ill, just being having people into your home, being in children's church, God has plenty of work that He set aside that only you can do. Only you can do. Only I can do. And God doesn't differentiate in value the kind of work that you do. God doesn't sit in heaven and say, okay, Pastor James, Pastor Joel, they are preaching, so that's a 10. You know, so-and-so is, I don't know, taking care of the kids, that's a 2. No. God gives each according to the gifts that He sovereignly gives them. And then He looks at the nature of their hearts to grade their work. So when you work, however, for God, God will not accept your work unless it meets 3 criteria. The first one is that the work that you do must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. What that means is that the work that you do must be motivated by the Holy Spirit, must be done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. When you do it, you're approaching that work in such a way prayerfully that say, God, I can't do this thing right unless you enable me to do it. The second criteria is that this, the work that you do for God, whatever it is, must be done out of love for God. Your motivation for working in the church is to, because you love God. You look at what God has done for you and you say, what can I do to please my God? And when you do it, you don't do something that is easy. You do the things that are hard. That's what David said when he had to purchase a plot to sacrifice unto God, and the person said, hey, I'll give it to you. God, David said, no, how can I will not give that which costs me nothing. So when you give to God, when you work for God, it had to be something that costs you something meaningful. God does not want your extras that cost you nothing. Whether it's in terms of money or time or effort, God wants you to do something that is hard because you love Him in gratitude. So you know the thing about the person who loves God and work because they love God? They don't care about people's praise. They don't care whether people appreciate them or not in the church. They do it because they love God. They want to please God. They want to show God how grateful they are. So whether it is receiving people with a smile or doing children's church or setting up or breaking down or coordinating or receiving small group people into their homes, they do it because they love God. And that should be your motivation. And lastly, they do it because and only because they want to glorify God. They don't want to glorify themselves. They don't want to put themselves out there. They don't want to appreciate them. They do what they want out of that one little thing for God to get the glory. And this was the problems with the church of Sardis. They were doing their work in the flesh without the power of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that the desire for the work and the process of them doing ministry were not driven by the Holy Spirit. They did it because they were trying to build a reputation for themselves. And this is where I'm delving into people's personal space. Why do you do the things you do? Do you do it so that people can praise you? Do you do it so that you can have a reputation as somebody who's a hard worker or godly or whatever it is? Or do you do it because you look at what God has done for you and you say, how can I not do something for my God? How can I not serve Him? That is the motivation. And whatever I do, I want to do it to the best of my ability so that God can get the glory. You see, God will ultimately judge and test the quality of the work that we do. Paul said it, and I'm not going to have time to read 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. Jesus said that he's assessing the quality and the motive of the work that you do for Him. So if your goal is to build for yourself a reputation, you will succeed. You will build yourself a reputation. If your goal is for people to see you as this spiritual giant, this person who works for God, this person who is holy, this person who is wonderful, you will get what you want. People will. You will have that reputation. People will applaud you as this person who is holy, wonderful, amazing. You will be the reputation amongst men. And then that's it. You will have gotten what you wanted. Recognition from people. but not acceptance by God. And Jesus said it clearly. And I think these verses are worth putting up. Matthew 6:1, we will quickly. Jesus says, because there are three things that we usually do. Those things that are external that people can see, those things that are in our private lives, and people try somehow to kind of like influence people and then impress people in all three aspects. And Jesus made sure that he looks and then he addresses each one of them. In Matthew 6:1, it says, the things that you do in public, your acts of righteousness, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Why? Because you would have gotten the reward that you wanted. People's recognition, people's adulation. These are external things that people can see you do. The money that you give, the work that you do physically in the church. And then there's the things that you do in private that sometimes we try to reference so that people can glorify us. Such as prayer. And when you pray in Matthew 6:5, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? To be seen by men. Again, Jesus says, truly I tell you, those people that were looking for people to see them, well, people will see them. They'll receive their reward, which is acknowledgement by men. And then there are those other things that you, again, consider should be in private, but people try to do it so that people see the things that they do, such as fasting. When you fast, verse 16, do not look somber. You've seen that. Like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. The church of Sardis had received its reward in full. A reputation amongst men, amongst people, that it was a church that is alive. I pray that you don't receive that kind of reward, which is people are impressed by you. I pray that our church doesn't receive that kind of reward. As a church that people, that receive the adulation of people of the outside. And then the reality is that we would be a dead church, like the church in Sardis. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. That is astounding. That is scary. For God to say, you may have a good reputation before people, before the world, but in my eyes, you are dead. I want to let that sink in. And I want to let it sink in because some of you, you've been in church, you've been playing church, you have a reputation as somebody who's saved, but God does not count you amongst the living because for him, you don't exist. Your name is not written in the book of life. You've been playing church and you know who you are. God is saying, though you have a reputation in your church and in your surrounding that you are alive, but you are dead. I pray that this is not our church. I pray that this will never become our church. What makes a dead church? As I said before, the first characteristic is that the Holy Spirit is not there. Many churches that are in all appearance thriving as nothing are nothing but ecclesiastical corpses. They are dead stars. They are dead except that they don't know it yet. They are dead except that the world doesn't know it yet. They are dead except that the people in their community don't know it yet. But God knows it. You know, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit didn't indwell people permanently. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells you permanently. Once you have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't go away. But back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come in into people for a particular purpose, particular reason, and then depending on how things flow, he'll stay or go. And we all have heard of Samson and Delilah. And for Samson, he had disobeyed God. And Samson allowed Delilah to cut his hair. And then the Philistine came to attack him. And then everything, he felt strong. He felt everything was great. He thought he would defeat them in the same way that he has always done in the past, when the Holy Spirit was upon him. So when Delilah said, "Hey, Samson, the Philistines are here," in Judges 16:20, Samson, it says, then she called Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." And then Samson awake from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord has left him. He did not know that the Lord has left him. That is the saddest thing that could happen to a church. Things seem to be going well, and they think the Holy Spirit is present, but the Holy Spirit has left a long time ago, and they are not even aware of it. Same thing that happened to Israel when the Ark of the Covenant was lost because of the sin of the people. A woman had given birth. She named the child Ichabod, which meant the glory of God had departed from Israel. And that is a frightening statement for any nation, any church, any individual. You see those churches, they are thriving. Thriving. But it's Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. They've got great music, but it's Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. They've got great church ministry, but it's Ichabod. There, the glory of God has departed. These are the churches where you see the people before church. They go outside and start puffing up some cigarette, and nobody's there to actually challenge them that this is your misusing your body. This is a sin. These are the people on Saturday night before they go to church. On Sunday, you see the church members and the church elders out in clubs drinking, getting drunk, and then coming back. And then there's nobody's there to challenge them of their sinful behavior. These are the churches where you see people living together in all kinds of sin, and nobody's going to say anything to them. But they go up back on Sunday morning. They're worshiping God. Great music, great flashing lights, great children church, great youth ministry. But it's Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. We're going to wrap up here. I had half a page left, but I won't let that sink. That I pray that God will not allow this statement to be true for our church. That it will not allow this statement to be true in your life. When you think that everything's going great, but it's Ichabod. The glory of God has departed in from your life, from the life of the church, and you don't even know it. That is a sad statement. Jesus said, and I'm just going to wrap up to the remedy that he provided. He said, "Wake up." And that is given to the remnant, to the few people in Sardis that who knew Jesus, who knew God. And to the few people, God is saying, "Wake up. Recognize your state. Recognize the state that you are in, that your church is in. Remember the things that I've taught you, the true gospel, that the true church is a church that is grounded in the word of God, a church where people are saying, If God says it in his word, that settles it in my heart and I obey regardless of what other people or the culture may say. Remember that a church that is alive is a church where the Holy Spirit is alive and well and active in that church. And that that church can test every spirit in light of the word of God. They don't allow any spirit that says, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit, that spirit says something, does something, act in any way that doesn't align with the word of God, then they say, you are anathema. This is not the spirit of God. They remember that the church that is alive is a church where the pastors, yes, the pastors are led by the Holy Spirit. And that church then calls into account those pastors when they begin to live outside of the word of God, because they know and they remember that churches that are led by pastors who are not under the control of the Holy Spirit will eventually lead that congregation astray to their death. Then it says, repent. And then, if you repent, you will be alive again. If you don't repent, I will come to you like a thief in the night, and judgment will strike you. May we be the kind of church, though we may not have a great reputation to the world, but that Jesus sees you and I, all of us, as people who are alive in him. And if for some reason that your life is not what it needs to be before God, that you are dead, God is saying, wake up, get up. And if you are, you know, people in your midst who are dead people walking and dead people working in the church, you need to wake them up and let them know, either repent or face judgment. May God bless you.